We are back again with you, and we rejoice in the privilege that we have of discussing, just sharing with you, these precious truths from the Word of God. We start today in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel through Luke, where we take up our Lord on trial and eventually crucified. In our last lesson, we were dealing with verses 63 to the end of chapter 22, verse 71, where they mocked our Savior, where they smote him, they blindfolded him, struck his face, and asked him to prophesy who it was that smote him. Here they were ridiculing him, mocking him, taunting him, smiting him, and he never said a word. You remember it says, who when he reviled not again, but left all things to him who judges righteously. What I want you to see as we go into chapter 23, as well as the end of chapter 22, is of how the whole world are united in one against the Savior. We take up the religious court and the civil court and the worldly court, and we find that our Savior is in perfect control. I mean by that, they can't do anything to him unless he permits it. As I've said before, and I repeat it, our Lord set the time of his death. And we could quote from John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Or, as you have it in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's always, always on time. And he not only set the time of his death, but he also set the manner of his death. He was going to be crucified. Do you remember two or three times they were going to stone our Savior? One time, and I quote from Luke chapter 4, they were going to throw him over a cliff. In John chapter 8, chapter 10, they picked up stones to stone him. It wasn't his time, nor was it the manner of his death. Away back 1,000 years B.C., there was given to us the experience of one being crucified in detail. And I'm thinking especially of Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. And you could take Isaiah chapter 50 and Isaiah 52 with respect to what our Savior went through. Now let me take up first of all, just by repetition, I repeat it, from verse 66 to 71 of chapter 22, we have our Lord before the religious court. Here he is before the Jewish leaders, and the issue is his person, his position, his claims. The great question asked, aren't you the Christ? And the issue is very clear. He and his disciples had proclaimed it. He had presented his credentials. I say again, the issue was very clear. So when they asked, art thou the Son of God? Our Lord declares that he is the Son of God. And he quotes from the 110th Psalm, where the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. There's only one who's going to sit at the right hand of God, the place of authority, and that would be the Son of God. And he fulfills, you remember, Daniel chapter 7. Now we come to chapter 23. And here we have our Savior before Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, this is the political court. This is the political court. Now, the issue here is not his person. The issue here is his character. Pilate didn't care who he was. The question with Pilate is, as the head of the civil court, what has he done? What evil hath he done? Allow me to read it. Chapter 23, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him, Jesus, to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Pilate asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, said, you say it, or it's true. And Pilate said to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Let me just stop here for a moment. Here you have our Lord before Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, there's no love lost between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. In fact, there was a great hatred among the Jews for the Romans. And by the way, it was sent back just as good as it was given. The Romans had no use for the Jews either. They had no use for them at all. Now they come along before this man Pilate, and they accuse him of treason. They don't accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse him of treason. He's forbidding men to give tribute to Caesar. Now remember, in the preceding chapters we had, where they came to the Savior and said, "Is it right for us to pay our taxes to Caesar?" They were hoping to trap the Savior. And you remember the Lord's answer was, "Show me a coin." You see, the Jews didn't want to pay tribute to Caesar. Now, if the Lord had said, "You pay your taxes," he would not have been a friend of the Jews. If he had said, "Don't pay your taxes," then he'd be against the state, against the Roman government. So these tricky Jews, leaders, thought they had Jesus in a box. So he sprung the trap on them. As he showed them a coin, whose superscription is on this? "Why, Caesar's." "All right, it belongs to Caesar. You give back to Caesar what belongs to him. You enjoy his protection. You use his money. And then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It belongs to Caesar. And you render to God the things that are God's. You personally belong to God. So you should give yourself to God." That was a nice answer, wasn't it? Now they twist this, and they say to Pilate, "This man, he's forbidding the people to pay their taxes. See, he's causing trouble." They accuse him of treason. Not of blasphemy, but of treason. In fact, if they had accused him of blasphemy before Pilate, Pilate would have ignored it. Pilate didn't care who Jesus was. The thing with him, of the head of the civil court, what's he done? What's he done? And Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man." And three times, Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." You take in verse 14, "You brought this man to me as one that perverteth the people. I have examined him before you. I have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him." See, this is Pilate's testimony. If I were to go to John's Gospel in chapter 18, 38, in chapter 19, verse 4, and chapter 6, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, let me again, and I'm going slow on this, before the Jewish court, the question is not what he has done, but what he has claimed, his person, his claims. They are the issue. Now, with Pilate, the question is, what's he done? And you remember, he perceived that for envy they had delivered him unto them. May I just stop here a moment? You see, not only did Pilate say he was not guilty, "I find no fault in him," but the disciples of the Savior, who lived 3.5 years with the Lord, do you ever stop to think that the disciples gave a testimony about the same thing? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." He knew no sin. John could write in 1 John 3:5, "Our Lord was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." Peter, who lived so close to the Lord, just as John did, what did he say? "We are to follow in his steps who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "He was without sin." And even our Lord himself said in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicteth me of sin?" He challenged these very enemies. "Can you find one sin in me?" And I'll tell you, my friend, if they could have found one sin in Jesus, they would have jumped on him like a pack of hungry wolves. Do you know what that answer was? "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and you've got a demon, you're demon-possessed." Now Pilate says three times, "I find no fault in him at all." Now I must say something here about Pilate. Don't you be so easy on Pilate. May I go down to verse 16. "I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one of them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison." They said, "Well, what am I going to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Now, when you go over to Matthew and Mark, you find where Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, here's an amazing thing. As far as I know, no one who was crucified was ever scourged. They never scourged a man and crucified him. They never crucified him and scourged him. You don't have those two things done to the same man. But Pilate is trying to get out of his dilemma. So he scourged Jesus. And I quote from the other Gospels now. He scourged Jesus, in whom he found no fault, and brought him out before the crowd, hoping that when the crowd saw Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head and with his body lacerated and bleeding from head to foot, his face marred more than any man's, as they had buffeted him and whipped him until the flesh was in ribbons, he thought that they would have pity on Jesus and say, "Well, he's had enough. He's really been scourged. He's been beaten within an inch of his life," because scourging generally ended in death as a rule. And you find that these people will say, "Well, Pilate, you better let him go. He's already suffered enough. We'll forget it." No, no, no. Not with them. Not with them. There was only one thing that they would be satisfied with, and that was his crucifixion. But may I remind you again what I said a while ago? Jesus determined and also set the time of his death and also the manner of his death. You take over in John chapter 12. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I came from God." See, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me," signifying by what death he would glorify God. I say, it was already determined how he would die. But I say again, I'm come back to it, there was absolutely no excuse for Pilate. And there was no excuse for the Jewish leaders. For the Jewish leaders had heard his claims, and he backed up those claims by the very miracles that Isaiah said he would do. But they hated him without a cause, and delivered him up to be crucified. Pilate couldn't find a thing wrong with the character of our Savior. "I find no fault in him," but he scourged him. So again I repeat, the Jews crucified one who claimed to be God. The Gentiles crucified one in whom he found no fault. Now let's go on now. Now he comes before this man Herod. Verse 8. "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad." Now this is the worldly court, if I may use that word. The worldly, profligate court of Herod, the king. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood, and vehemently," they were really worked up, "they vehemently accused him. And Pilate with his men of war set Jesus at naught, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before there was enmity between themselves." Now here you have the Savior before Herod the king. As I said, the worldly, profligate court. Why didn't Jesus answer Herod? No, he ignored Herod. He would ignore such a character as Herod. He was having a thing to do with Herod. You remember in chapter 13 of this gospel through Luke, where the Jewish leader said to Jesus that Herod was looking for him, he said, "You go and tell that fox, in 2 days I will perform a miracle, on the third day it will be accomplished." That is, he's going to finish his purpose on the third day. He ignored ignored Herod. In fact, I might say this, Herod is the only man that Jesus would not answer. He answered the Jews. He answered Pilate. He wouldn't answer Herod. What kind of a man was Herod? He was absolutely no good, morally or any other way. Herod wanted to be the center of attraction wherever he went. He was a brilliant man, but he was a profligate, immoral, corrupt. And when he stood before Jesus, you notice in verse 8, he thought that Jesus would perform some miracle before him. He wanted to be amused by Jesus. That's all. He didn't have any thought of believing in Jesus. He didn't have any thought of having mercy upon Jesus. Jesus to him was nothing except to be amused. "I hope he'll do some miracle for me. Come before me like some caught jester and do some miracle, something to amuse me." And the Lord ignored him. Never said a word. Never said a word. What else can you do with a man like Herod? No, you have this, you remember, in Isaiah chapter 53 and 7. You read 1 Peter chapter 2, 21, 23. Same thing. Reviled, rejected, cast out. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Here the Savior stood and never said a word. To me, it's been an amazing thing. When God stands before the world which rejected him, he hasn't a word to say. They preferred their sinfulness to Christ. There was no desire in Herod's heart concerning Jesus, as to his person or to his character. He didn't care who Jesus was, except as someone could give him some amusement for a while. Appeal to his emotional feelings. You know, friend, there are people just like that today. There are people like these Jews today. They've heard the claims of Christ. They've possibly read the Word of God. They've seen the miracles of Christ performed in his people, as well as in the Scriptures. We'll have nothing to do with this man. We will not have this man to reign over us. There are many like Pilate. They see in Christ a good man, a moralist. There's nothing in the civil court whereby we can judge him, but he has no place for him. He's willing to give him up. He's willing to scourge him and beat him up, even though he found no fault in him. There are people just like that today. There are quite a few people like Herod. They're so sold out to the world. All they want is to be amused. Their whole life is full of what? Wanting others to amuse them. They live in a little circle with themselves at the center. And everyone who comes in contact with them must feed their pride and amuse them, feed their flesh or something. No place, no room, no thought, no time for the Lord himself. My friend, I hope I'm not talking to you today that you're one of these three crowds. You've heard the claims of Christ. You've heard the gospel of his wonderful grace for you, and you've spurned it. You stand with these priests. You've read the life of Jesus, and you've found his life was absolutely sinless. But it means nothing to you, and you push him over to one side to be scourged. Or maybe you're so sold out to materialism, to the world with all its sinfulness and its worldliness, and it has no place for Christ, and you stand with Herod. Friend, let me plead with your heart today. If you have never accepted the Savior, will you remember this? You must stand with these Jews who hated the Romans. The Romans hated them, but they became one. Pilate and Herod hated each other. They became one. They all were joined together against the Savior. And you're either going to be with the Savior and those who trust him, or those on the other side of the fence. Oh, I just plead with your heart. Jesus said, come unto me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your souls. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise, under any consideration, turn you away. I plead with you to accept the Savior, pass from death to life.